But today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. And really, 1 Peter chapter 3, there are some parts of 1 Peter chapter 3 that make it a little bit contentious, or people bristle in our culture and in our time today when they come across passages like 1 Peter chapter 3. That's not the only one in Scripture. There are many others like it. But for specific reasons, we bristle against them, not because of the word in and of itself. We bristle against them because of the time and in the culture that we live in and the ideologies that we have not only been exposed to, but the ideologies that we have absorbed even into our own Christian worldview and into the church. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, and give you a little bit of context of what's going on here. The Apostle Peter is talking to new Christians. Now, during the time of Paul's ministry and before his ministry and after his ministry, there was something specific going on in the ancient world, in the Roman world. Things called synagogues were popping up. Now, they didn't exist in Old Testament time, but in New Testament times, synagogues were popping up, and they consisted of Jews and then another group of people that the Bible calls God-fearers. That is, non-Jews or Gentiles who feared the God of the Bible, wanted to know more about God, and they would attend synagogue to learn about the Old Testament. And some of these God-fearers were never really allowed into the synagogue community because they weren't Jewish. And so Peter, who is a Jew, but also a Christian, a Christ follower, says to these new believers, these Gentiles, he says, listen, you are elect. Just as the Jews were elect by God in the Old Testament, you as believers in the New Testament are elect by God through Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And then he says in verse 10, for you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a different kind of people. As a church, you're different. As a Christian, you're different. And then he says this in verse 11 and 12, which gives us the context of chapter 3. Beloved, I urge you, he says, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I'll continue. He says, therefore, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And notice what he says there. He says to this new community of Christians who are all different. They're like Maricopans. They all come from different places. And now they're formed into one body. They look very much like our church, who have all these different backgrounds. He says, this is what you need to do. You are a community under the reign of King Jesus, under Christ. So you're a new people. You're a different people, and you're going to do weird things that the rest of the world looks at you and says, those people are weird. They're strange. We don't get it. We don't understand why they treat each other this way. We don't understand why they smile as they go to become martyred. We don't understand why they are laughing as they are being burned at the stake. This doesn't make sense. And so he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, that is, regardless of what they think about you, when they see your good deeds, that is going to lead them to ask questions and to consider Christianity and to consider what it means to be a Christ follower, and will cause them to inquire about the gospel, which they will be confronted with, and for some of them, they will be saved through, so that, he says in the end of verse 12, so that in that day of visitation, when Jesus comes again to judge, they will be saved. How will they be saved? Because they have observed your good behavior. Keep your behavior excellent among the nations. So they ask questions so that they wonder, why in the world would they live this way? This is the context of chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, this is where we start to bristle, because he starts to break that down. What does it look like for us to keep our behavior excellent among the nations? Well, he says, first of all, in business, as you submit in business, whether you're a slave or whether you're an employer, an employee, doesn't matter who you are, he says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then again, in chapter 3, he's going to address wives and husbands. He's going to say to wives, he says in the same way, this is in chapter 3, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if what you do is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Verse 8, he says this, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. He goes on in verse 13 to say, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous, passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, going back to chapter 2, verse 12, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, or those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we humbly submit ourselves to it. Would you change us according to your will? Give us wisdom today. And help us, Lord, give us strength through your spirit to follow you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Usually I'll have a half a page of paper with several points, but today I've actually written out my sermon a little bit more. So you're not going to see my eyeballs very much, but I would ask that you follow along as I read and go through Scripture and kind of go back and forth as we talk about why it is important. What is the point? Why is marriage important? What do we need to know about marriage under fire? I believe that marriage, the Christian marriage specifically, has come under fire and is under fire right now in our culture, the culture that we live in, the time that we live in. We need to understand why, and we need to understand, as Christians, how to respond. And there are two main ways that I think that we respond today, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute. Well, one of the things that Peter reveals to us is that the early church in the Roman world was misjudged. People were saying things about the church based upon some of the things that the church was doing, and they grossly misunderstood the church. One of those is the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Peter says to the church that the culture that the church exists in will always be misunderstood. You will be judged. People will look at you funny because of the stance that you have on marriage, on biblical manhood or womanhood. And it's no different today. What do they think about us? Peter was telling the church, this is what the Romans think about you. This is what the people that live in your cities and in your towns assume about Christians. What do they think about us? And the second question, how do we witness Christ to them in truth and love? This is what he gets to at the end of this passage. He says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you. But then he says this, yet with gentleness and reverence. Two things must happen as we talk about and as we address marriage in the church, and as we understand it even in the time that we live in. Two things have to happen. We have to think rationally about it with people and with ourselves, and we have to share the truth of it in love, in a winsome way. Not in a way that's judgmental to the culture, but in a way that is winsome. To literally form an argument that God's design for marriage is good, and to try to convince our friends and neighbors that that is the case. And one of the things that Peter says is, he says, let them, this is your best argument, let them see your good behavior. It's not just in what you say on Sunday or in a Bible study. Let them observe your good behavior. So, what is happening in our culture? What kind of culture do we live in? David Myers wrote in Christianity Today about something he calls the American paradox. He says, in this time of loose morals and lowering standards, we find ourselves in what has been called the American paradox. We are better paid, better fed, better housed, better educated, and healthier than ever before. We have more human rights, faster communication, and more convenient transportation than we have ever known. Alongside all of this largesse are the signs of life in pain and travail. Since 1960, the divorce rate has doubled. Teen suicide has tripled. Violent crime has quadrupled. The number in prison has quintupled. Illegitimate children, sextupled, and the number of those cohabiting has increased sevenfold. This is what progression has looked like in America over the last six decades. The numbers don't lie. And yet there are still many in our culture who believe that these have all been steps in the right direction, as the nation we live in grows even more distant from God and from rational thinking. This progression, as many have called it, was illustrated recently as the New York lawmakers smiled and cheered with jubilation over the passing of a women's rights bill that would allow mother and doctor, and in many cases not even a real doctor, to kill unborn children up to 40 weeks. And in some instances, even after the baby is born. One must wonder why this recent decision would be considered a step in the right direction, with all of the talk and all of the value being placed upon being progressive, moving forward, catching up with the times. Those of us who know better would never designate these recent events as human progress. But why? I mean, that's the question. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't the church consider these things over the last 60 years as progress? That's the real question. And that's the question we should be thinking about how to answer in our culture. What alternative worldview does the church present? And how did we arrive at this point in our culture where the Christian home and the Christian marriage are being assaulted so relentlessly with ideologies that are diametrically opposed to God's will? How did we get here? Because it's not just those in the culture outside of the church that feel this pressure, but it's also married couples or those thinking about being married, or even people who are thinking about their own gender and what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. Young people who are growing up inside and outside of the church are asking these questions. What does it mean? What does it mean to be progressive? So we're going to address the last question first, that question of how did we get here? Looking back to the beginning, we can go all the way back to Genesis. We're not going to do that. But we see that the enemy has targeted man and woman from the very beginning and the nature of their relationship from the very beginning. But specifically in recent years, let me just say the last 60 to 70, we've seen a significant change in the way that our culture defines and understands, or rather misunderstands, two terms that have far-reaching implications for the Christian marriage. The terms of gender roles and human personhood. First, we're going to talk about gender roles and what has happened in 6 to 7 decades leading up to where we are today. A new form of feminism began to gain popularity in the 1980s, along with new terms and ideology. This was not like the old feminism. Yet today in schools, many times, high school kids are presented with the idea of feminism, but it's actually one that harkens back to the beginning of the 20th century, not one that we see that has morphed and changed in the 1980s, specifically. But it's presented as that. But the new feminism is different. The new feminism deals with two different kinds of terms. By the 1980s, the terms sex and gender were becoming distinguished from one another more and more. One author said, quote, gender primarily referred to the expectations and identities which societies made for them. Societal, end quote, by the way, societal or cultural identities were considered to be of a subjective nature, and therefore, because they're subjective, they can be redefined by each person based on how they felt about themselves. Therefore, sex and gender are two completely different things in that ideology. So just because you're a male means absolutely nothing other than the biological fact that you possess things that make you male biologically. Not to get into too much detail. The same way would be to explain females in the exact same way. And so they would divorce the ideas of sex and gender. Mark Dever explains, he says, this was no doubt a distinction set forth to erase any laws, expectations, rights, or privileges which are tied to the biological differences in sex. Sayings like, be a man, or act like a lady, have been replaced by sayings like, subjective statements like, live your truth. And you be you. With new distinctions and new definitions in place, biblical definitions would now be discarded as outdated, culturally tainted, gender identifications of a dominantly patriarchal and therefore tainted society. In other words, the biblical worldview of men being leaders in their home and in their marriage relationship is simply a result of a cultural moray of the time. And that today, none such distinction should exist. Because being a man is simply a biological demarcation, not one of gender. And so they would say things like this. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul would only allow women to be elders in the church because that was his culture. Of course, men were supposed to lead their families in worship because that was the cultural norm thrust upon them, forced upon them. And of course, married Christian women were told to submit to their husbands, as Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because in 60 AD, that was just the time that they lived in. When I was growing up, there was a saying called, "It's the 90s, man. Get with the times. It's the 90s. Different culture." And so such reinterpretations of the Bible would bring inerrancy into the question, can we really trust Scripture? Is God's word true? Is the way that it's been interpreted for over 1,000 years actually reliable? So what were Christians in the 20th century supposed to do with these doubts about biblical truth and reliability? Now for some, this meant that the Bible had to be reinterpreted completely through the new cultural lens of gender identification. Many would abandon their faith in the truthfulness of Scripture for the greener pastures of cultural acceptability. And Christian men and Christian women would continue to enter into marriage covenants with one another as the world continued going around. Christian marriages didn't stop. They've continued and brought all of this ideology along with them. Christian men are now told to abandon any fantasies of biblical leadership. And women are encouraged to cast off the yoke of biblical womanhood and to embrace their newly defined gender roles, which have been forged in the wake of American progressivism. This is why this issue impacts not just the marriage, but Christian men and Christian women, young people, gender issues affect the marriage and what our culture believes about them. The second thing is human personhood. You can go to life.org and read an article by Dr. Diane Irving. It's actually a paper that she wrote. It was adapted and put on this website talking about the views of personhood in our culture. Staggering. And when we think about what has happened over the last few weeks, And I never preach to current events, and I'm not doing that now, so don't hear me do that. It just so happens that things are happening very close to when we're preaching this, when we're learning about this. But it is no surprise when you hear the ideology of where this comes from. Diane Irving talks about Peter Singer, who is a tenured bioethics professor and director of the Center of Human Values at Princeton University. I want to say that again. He is a tenured bioethics professor and director of the Center for Human Values at Princeton University. He defines a person, I want you to listen to these terms, person and being. He defines a person as an animal, human or otherwise, who is actively exercising rational attributes. That is self-consciousness, knowing, choosing, loving, willing, autonomy, relating to the world around itself, and who is actively exercising sentience or feeling pain or pleasure. You go around college campuses all across the United States and you talk about the issue of life, where does life begin? You'll hear a lot of really smart 19-year-olds talk about sentience because they're hearing it from their professors that that's where human life begins. But no one can really, everybody has a hard time. Nobody agrees on where that begins. Irving says, therefore, it is because all human infants, newborn as well as fetal, do not actively exercise rational attributes or sentience that they are all not persons, according to Singer and his colleagues. Did you get that? Infants are not considered sentient beings and therefore are not considered persons. Quoting directly from a PBS interview with Singer, Singer says, well, as I use the term person, a person is a being who is capable of anticipating a future, having wants and desires for the future, which are cut off, thwarted, if that person is killed. And I think that is generally a greater wrong than it is to kill a being who has no sense of existing over time. And that may be, for example, a chicken has no sense of existing over time. And that, I think, is one reason why it's normally worse to kill a human being than to kill a chicken. Director at Princeton, bioethics. But also, he says, of course, newborn babies have no sense of their own existence over time. So it's not equivalent. Killing a newborn baby, whether able-bodied or not, I think is never equivalent to killing a human being who wants to go on living. These arguments for personhood, individuality, rational attributes, or sentience are based, Diane Irving says, not on scientific fact, but on philosophical grounds. She says, for example, the following list of adult human patients may genetically be human beings, but are not considered human persons. Alzheimer's and Parkinson patients, the senile, persons with mental illness, the mentally retarded, drug addicts, alcoholics, the comatose, patients with multiple sclerosis, paraplegics, cripples, patients in persistence, vegetative state, and many more. Does this sound like Nazi Germany to anyone? Absolutely. This is coming from the Center of Bioethics from Princeton University in the United States of America in the 21st century. This is the position taken by Singer and other bioethic writers. Singer argues that the highest primates, that is, dogs, pigs, apes, monkeys, are persons. But that some human beings, even normal human infants and disabled human adults, are not persons. See where some of this ideology is coming from? This is the basis. This is ground zero for the things that we get. This is where it all begins. This is where it starts, that we can actually see a clip of lawmakers in the United States of America laughing and cheering and smiling over a decision that abortion is okay even after birth. Not a viable person if you can't imagine a future. This is one of their basic beliefs. We as Christians believe differently. Future is based on experience and history. That's not even Christianity, that's just reason. In order to anticipate a future, you have to have some kind of prior experience, a history. Babies have no such experience of history in the world, in the outside world, outside of the womb. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, describes his calling from God as one that is given while he's still in his mother's womb. That has huge ramifications on the biblical worldview of where life begins. The Apostle Paul himself said that God was pleased to reveal his son in me and called me even before I was born. He doesn't even stipulate what week it was, nor did he think he would have to. He said it was before I was ever born. God had a plan for me. I might not have known what it was, but God had a plan for me. God had a future for me. So how do we respond to these two major assaults on the Christian marriage? We must respond, as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15. We must engage with progressives, so to speak, with love, because God loves them and desires for them to be saved. As much as these ideologies repulse us, it is the time that we live in. This is the culture that we live in, and we have to be able to engage with people that we live around and live with, because God loves them and wants them to be saved. Amen? It cannot be an us versus them mentality. It can't be the conservatives against the liberals. It can't be the conservatives against the progressives or the Republicans against the Democrats or anything like that. We must recognize, as Peter says to the church here in his letter, we also must recognize that there is such a thing as American Christianity. That is, we have a reputation. And people think certain things about us, whether right or wrong. They do. In the early church, in the times of the early church, in the first and second century AD, there was a rhetorician from Rome named Marcus Cornelius. And he wrote about what he heard, some of the rumors, what he heard about these Christians who were having the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. The story, this is what he reports to the authorities. The story of their initiation of novices is horrible as it is well known. A baby covered with pastry, so as to deceive the unwary, is set before the initiate in their rites. The novice is encouraged by the pastry crust to give it seemingly harmless jabs, and the baby is killed by the unseen hidden wounds. Thirstily, oh for shame. They lick up its blood, compete in sharing out his limbs, league themselves together by this victim, pledge themselves to mutual silence by this complicity in crime. These rites are fouler than any sacrilege. He had no idea what the Lord's Supper was. All he knew was the language that he heard Christians using. This is the body and blood of Christ, the incarnate, God incarnate, born of a virgin, whose body and blood we must take, we must immerse ourselves in regularly so that we're fed on the presence of Christ. This is the way he interpreted it. It'll always be that way. But there are ways that we can help it as well. But we have to recognize that there is such a thing as American Christianity. There is such a thing as American Christian past. We have experiences. We have a past, some of them good, some of them bad. But in some ways, this is not a history worth preserving. Or conserving. The task for Christians living in America is not to preserve some heritage of days gone by. It's to be salt and light in a dying world. It's to make a difference. It's to engage the lost people in our communities and listen to their ideas and understand their arguments so that we can shine the light of the gospel, knowing that God is the answer and Christ is their only hope of salvation. Peter addresses Christians in this passage as strangers and aliens. Hold on loosely. Hold on loosely to the things in your life. Hold on loosely to your stuff, to your citizenship. Paul expresses his suffering, the loss of everything in the world, in Philippians, so that he may gain Christ. What a wave of revival would sweep across our nation if we conservative Christians would value our liberty to share Christ openly as much as we desire our liberty to carry or own a firearm. How powerfully would the Spirit of God move across our land if Christ's people were as passionate for souls being rescued from hell as we are passionate about our rights being preserved by the state? Sometimes our history and heritage work against us, but it doesn't have to be that way. We can use our knowledge of history in our communities and in our nation to better understand and engage those who have been disenfranchised by us and by our forebears. What do they think about us? How can we set that straight? What arguments do we have? How convincing are we that we are the people of God and that what's going on in the church and a Christian marriage is actually beautiful? By removing every self-inflicted encumbrance in our way and pursuing our neighbors with God's unchanging truth in love, we will prove ourselves to be the most progressive of people in a culture that values progress. As Paul says in Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. We must engage progressives, secondly, because we have the knowledge of truth in God's word. And this is the last point. Not only because God loves them, but because we have the truth in God's word. And the temptation is to take God's word and manipulate it and change it and twist it to match, to fit comfortably with the pressures that are coming from our society that we live in. But as we share the truth, as we share in love, we have to share the truth in love. We have to stand firm in the truth. We have to feel, we have to be convinced of the truth and know that it's good. And that's why Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3, you are to make a defense. Make a defense. Take all the presuppositions that people have about the church and talk about them. Address those issues. Get in the Word of God and understand that it's true and believe that it's true and know that when you enter into any discussion or any argument, you know that what you're presenting is right and true and it's unassailable. Now, we might fail in defending the faith, but the faith won't fail. As you follow God's design for marriage, whether male or female, wife or husband, and as you display the gospel, as we display the gospel through our Christ-like behavior, the world will stand up and take notice. That's what Peter is arguing here. He's telling wives, listen, no, it's not easy. It's not easy being submissive to your own husband. No, servants, it's not easy submitting to someone in authority over you. Husbands, no, it's not easy loving your wife the way that he describes here. That's not easy. It's not easy for all of you, verse 8 he says, to be harmonious. It's not simple to be sympathetic. It's not natural to be brotherly to other people. It's not automatic to be kind-hearted or to be humble in spirit. These are things that these are postures that our flesh wages war against. But these are the very things that make the faith attractive to the world and display the gospel to the world. It's not knocking on doors and handing people tracts. It's just following God's design and what his word says about how to treat your wife, how to treat your husband, how to behave at work. What kind of attitudes and postures do you have before the watching world? That's the gospel in the flesh. And though your worldview may seem strange to them, over time, they will see its unmistakable beauty and be drawn to Christ. This is the essence of Christian apologetics. The word there that he uses is apologia, an argument. This is the essence of Christian argument for the faith. And that is what being a witness of Christ's love and truth is all about. So let us stand firm in his truth. Let us embrace the role and identity as men and women, husbands and wives, that he has prescribed for us in his word, knowing that his design is perfect, though we aren't. Far from it. And that his will is good. And let us share this truth in love so that people will see Christ in us and in our marriages. They will see it in the church with men and women and be drawn to Christ through the beauty of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 doesn't sound like a marriage text very much, except for the part about husbands and wives. And the things that we find assailing the Christian home and the Christian marriage are these two things specifically right now that we need to take and line up beside Scripture and decide, what does God say about this and where are we going to stand? The issue of gender, biblical roles, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. Is it just a myth? Is it something that needs to be tweaked or torn out of Scripture so that God's word is palatable for the culture that we live in? Or is it something that we as a church and that believers need to stand firm in, knowing that that pendulum is going to swing the other way over time, and that what the watching world needs to see are believers, Christian men and women, who are standing firm in God's word, trusting in God's word and the gospel as good news, and as something beautiful that many might repulse at right now, but later we'll see the beauty in. I want to encourage you. It doesn't just have to do with